now in pleasure that I call upon our brother peers to lead us in our special study, the Holy Spirit gifts, their purpose, withdrawal, and future manifestation.
We shall not need any reminding, my dear brethren and sisters, of the way in which the subject of the Holy Spirit is misused in religious communities about us. It is said by some that God acts directly upon the heart and the mind, and unless he does this, you can't even understand the gospel. Others claim various gifts. Churches claim the leadership inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the idea of Christ in the world church through the power of the Holy Spirit is freely canvassed. The result is that there's a great deal of reliance on community singing and prayer, and there are some claims to special gifts. Now, the inevitable result of this is that the Word of God is relegated to a second place. Those who believe in these gifts will deny this, but in fact it is bound to be so. For once you believe you possess a special gift of understanding, then the Word of God inevitably becomes secondary, and you proceed to interpret it according to your own ideas. Claims are made to gifts, particularly the gift of tongues in these days, though I have the impression that that is rather less common than it used to be. However, our only information on this matter is in the Bible itself, and to that we must go in order to understand it. Now, there is one aspect of the Holy Spirit of God which will cause us no trouble at all, and that is his sheer power. His power, for instance, in creation, his power in the creation of life, and in the interventions which he has accomplished from time to time in human history. The power of God shown at the flood, the individual judgments of God at various times for purposes of showing his disapproval, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, and spectacularly, the judgment of Korah and his company, when the earth opened and the evil doers were swallowed up. The two great significant events for the purpose of God among men were also marked by exercises of his power. One was the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel, and the other was the resurrection of Christ. About that aspect of the Spirit of God, we have no problem at all. Now, the interesting development which follows from the early stages is that individuals become endowed with special powers in order to carry on the work of God's purpose. They have, in other words, gifts. The earliest and most striking example of this is Moses. He was granted signs to do in the presence of the elders of Israel to persuade them that God really was with him, and that what Moses said concerning God's purpose was true. The signs also helped to demonstrate to Pharaoh of Egypt, the leader of the greatest pagan power on earth at the time, that the God of Israel was a lone God, and the gods in which he trusted were nothing but idols. The result of this was that Moses acquired great authority in the sight of Israel. We might look at the book of Exodus and commence firstly by looking at the 14th chapter, and by this time Moses has led Israel through the experience of the plagues and has brought them to the banks of the Red Sea. And when they are threatened by the pursuing Egyptians in the 14th verse, no, 14th chapter rather, and the 13th verse, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of God." And the fact that Moses was able to say this gave him tremendous authority in the eyes of Israel when that salvation actually came to pass. And so the end of the chapter says, verse 31. Israel saw the great work which the Lord did on the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. And now look how it concludes. And they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now that's the most important addition, for it was very necessary that Moses, as the servant of God, should be invested with divine authority, because the words which he was to speak were the words of God himself, and they were to concern the very important law which God was to give them. And passing on to the 19th chapter now, we find God also taking up the same point about the authority of Moses, when we read that God proposes his covenant to them, and in the 8th verse, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And then in the 9th verse, the Lord commands Moses to come up in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee. They were actually to hear that God spoke to Moses. And then God says, and believe thee forever. And there you see the great importance that Moses should be invested with authority in the eyes of the whole nation. How very important, since he was going to be the vehicle by which the very details of the law were to be transmitted to these people. And so Moses becomes the authorized mediator of the law. Now, there is an interesting development from this when Moses begins to feel that the burden of judging all the causes of dispute among the people is too great for him, and Jethro offers him wise counsel, and God seems to approve the counsel, and as a result 70 men are appointed. They are, I'm going to not turn to these, but I'll just give you two references. One is Exodus 18:21, where you will read that they are able men who fear God. And the other is Deuteronomy 1:15, where they are wise men, and they are reminded that the judgments which they are to give are not their own, but they are God's judgments. Now, in the 11th chapter of Numbers, these 70 men are gathered together, with the exception of two of them who are in the camp, and we read verse 25. The 11th chapter of Numbers, that the Lord came down in the cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit was upon him, and put it on the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied. And I think we're to understand by that they broke into spontaneous praise. Perhaps they sang. But it was an evidence that the power of, it was a sudden manifestation, and it was an evidence that God had granted them some authority. They prophesied. This was a sign to the whole people. Now the conclusion of the verse, I believe the authorized version misleads us. For all the modern versions give the very reverse of what the authorized version says. The authorized version says, and they did not cease. But the revised version says, they did so no more. And so do all modern versions without exception. They did so no more. The new American Standard Version says, very abruptly, and they did not do it again. And so there you see is the very significant comment this. So you see, the gift which they were given for the purpose of showing that God's power was with them was temporary. It was only for a sign. And it was only to convey the authority of these 70 men in the eyes of Israel, so that they would really listen to what was done. And so we got the important principles here, that the men were chosen first. And they were chosen because of their understanding, their faith, their spirit, their devotion to God. And then God added authority to these men in the eyes of Israel, so that all Israel would respect their office, and therefore respect the judgments which they would have to give. But the sign of God's authority, visible, open sign, was temporary. But the men remained. The men, chosen men, of spiritual quality remained. The miraculous sign, therefore, was only temporary, and it was intended to convey something more important than itself. That is, the authority of the men who spoke. We come to the era of the prophets when there were few signs given of the miraculous powers of God. The word was spoken, and here we might find the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah has an interesting comment on the word of God through the prophets. All through the days of the prophets, very few miraculous signs were shown. There were a few, but very few. But it was the word of the prophet which really expressed the Spirit of God for his people. And in the ninth chapter of Nehemiah, at the 29th verse, first of all, thou, says Nehemiah, testifiest against them that thou mightest bring them unto thy law. And then in the 30th verse he says, ninth chapter 9, yet many years didst thou bear with them and testifiest against them by thy Spirit through thy prophets, yet they would not hear. And so the activity of the Spirit of God was through the prophets. But of course, it wasn't through the miraculous signs of the prophets, at least very rarely. It was through the words of the prophets. The Spirit of God was expressed through the words which the prophets spake. But it was the testimony of God. And it was a testimony of God against them, says Nehemiah, because he is remembering at this time the ease with which they fell away from the faithful service to God. The result of the prophetic word was a call to faith and obedience through the Spirit inspired in the prophets and by their message. The great exception in this era of the prophets is the age of Elijah and Elisha. It is roughly about 880 to 840 BC, that is to say about 150 years after the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. In that 150 years, not surprisingly, in view of the character of its foundation, the northern kingdom had become more and more idolatrous. They had abandoned the law. They had even changed some of the particulars of the law in the matter of the priesthood, for instance, and in the time of feasts. And there was a tremendous decay of faith. There was a dearth of the spoken and written word. And in this state of great apostasy, it is as though God makes one last effort to see if there are any among them who will be willing to hear. And so he grants, through Elijah especially, the demonstration of the power of God, which we read of in the episode of the prophets of Baal on Carmel. This was an outstanding demonstration, an unusual one for the time, but unusual because the circumstances of the time required it. The prophets of Baal were utterly discredited. The God of Israel was vindicated, and there was a temporary revulsion against Baal in favor of God. But as we know, historically speaking, the return to the worship of God did not really last. The nation was not converted. And we come here to the interesting reflection, which we shall have occasion perhaps to refer to later, that miraculous signs do not convert. Miraculous signs draw attention to the origin of the word. But the real conversion is not through the miraculous sign. The real conversion is through the word spoken. And that is the purpose of the miraculous sign, to support the word spoken. Nevertheless, we do read, God says so to Elijah himself, that there were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and they must have been mightily encouraged by what they had witnessed or heard about taking place upon Mount Carmel. Also, I think we should bear this in mind, that what occurred at Mount Carmel in the Northern Kingdom must have percolated south to the Kingdom of Judah, and there must have been very many faithful men and women in the Southern Kingdom of Judah who were greatly encouraged by what they heard had taken place upon Mount Carmel in vindication of the authority and power of the God of Israel and in the destruction of the prophets of Baal. And that, no doubt, is why the sign was given. It was given as a last sign. Elijah hoped it would lead to a national conversion. Oh Lord, turn their heart again, he prays. But it was not to be. Nevertheless, many must have been greatly strengthened. And this is, of course, the true significance of the purpose of God. The aim was to increase their faith. And after the end of the prophets, after the return from exile and the re-establishment of the people of God with a temple of their own and a city of their own once more, there follows from the days of the prophet Malachi a period of 400 years of darkness. Now it takes some imagining to us what that must have meant to the nation of Israel. It was the first time that such a long period as that had occurred in their history without any obvious sign of God working with them. For during those 400 years we read of no sign offered by God, no appearances of angels, no visions of prophets, no word from God at all. 400 years of darkness. It's a long time. Go back 400 years from our day and you arrive at the days of the Armada and good Queen Bess. It's a long time. 400 years and no sign, no spirit gifts, no miracles. Ah, but what did they have? Why, they had the Word of God. They had the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, now complete. And that was their source of instruction. And it was upon that that they were to rely. The faithful had the Word of God. However, let us notice the significant fact that during those 400 years, God does not intervene on behalf of his people. He does not send angels to do miraculous signs. He leaves them to look at his word. And of course, we shall notice, shall we not, a parallel with our own case there. For we too are in a long period of darkness, 1900 years so far, from the days of the last apostle, and God doesn't send any signs. He doesn't interrupt the course of events in our lives by miracles, as far as we know. But he has granted us the complete Word of God. Nothing could illustrate and emphasize more than this the utter importance, the vital importance, and the unique importance of the Word of God for the spiritual welfare of the saints. And so I think we may, as far as Old Testament times are concerned, conclude that the miraculous powers were granted at chosen moments, and their aim was to stimulate faith in the God of Israel, and to encourage the faithful to remain true to their calling, and to judge at the same time those who were upholders of evil systems, such as the prophets of Baal and Pharaoh of Egypt. Second, that he chose to advance his work by gifts to particular individuals. Moses, the earliest and the most striking example. Elijah and Elisha, we haven't mentioned Elisha, but he carried on in the tradition of Elijah. But the vital concern was the message, and it was first a spoken message, But the message very, very soon, by the command of God, became written. It did not become written by accident. It did not become written because some scribe somewhere thought we'd better write this down. It became written because God told Moses, write it down. Joshua is told, when he is to lead the people, now you read the words of Moses and study them. That's where you're going to find the truth. So the whole purpose of this was to establish the authority of the word. The word was more important than the possession of the miraculous gifts. The miraculous gifts were secondary, even in Old Testament times. As we approach the New Testament period, the 400 years comes to an end. And John the Baptist appears. We'll look now at Luke chapter 1, which tells us something of his appearance and of his significance. There was a remarkable sign concerning his birth when his father was struck dumb until he was able to speak and spoke remarkable words about the child to be born. And concerning the birth of John himself, Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, "For," this is the promise, "he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." But what sort of gift of the Holy Spirit was this to be to John? We read on, we say, "he shall go before his face," that is the face of the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." But that is very remarkable, because Elijah was one of the outstanding characters of the Old Testament who was granted miraculous signs. Yet if you will look in your own leisure at the 10th chapter of John, you will find the people saying quite confidently, "John did no miracle." So how was he in the spirit and power of Elijah? Evidently, it's not the miraculous power of Elijah. That he certainly did not show. But he did show the zeal, the spiritual understanding, the faith, the commitment to God, the reforming spirit, which was Elijah's, as he sought to get the people to return to their allegiance. So in the 80th verse of this same first chapter of Luke, we read concerning John, verse 80, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit." The sort of spirit it was, you can see if you look back at verse 47, where Mary says, "Blessed is she that believed," or rather it's Elizabeth, isn't it? "Blessed is she that believed." It's Mary, verse 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced." You see, this is not a miraculous spirit. This is a spirit of the mind. This is the understanding, the spiritual understanding of Mary. And so when we read that John waxed strong in spirit, it doesn't mean miraculous power. It means conviction, spirit, devotion. John became a zealous prophet of the Lord, the forerunner of the Messiah himself. And it was his role to declare the judgment of God upon a sinful nation, to declare their sin, and to make a very impassioned call for repentance. Now, when Jesus is born by the power of the Spirit, acting directly upon his mother, we have a significant intervention in the affairs of the world, the most significant intervention since the days of the prophets. And the result is that Jesus becomes a witness to the word of God. And the witness is granted special authority by the signs that he was able to perform. We look back at Matthew now. Matthew chapter 4. Now we shall find a record of Jesus' activities in the regions round about Galilee and Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth into all Syria, and they brought unto him all that were sick, holden with divers diseases and torments, those possessed with demons, epileptics, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. The sensation which this activity of Christ must have created almost passes the imagination. Look at the regions there that are mentioned where his influence was felt. The fame of him. You can imagine the tremendous sensation which was made when it became known that a new teacher and a new healer had arisen in Israel. The record very firmly puts in verse 23, teaching and preaching first, and then healing last. That, of course, is the right significant order. The healings were intended to draw attention to the authority of Jesus, to the fact that he was a man sent from God. And therefore, since he was able to do these things, his words ought to be listened to. The Jews denied that Jesus was the Son of God. But in the fifth chapter of John, you will find Jesus appealing to the very works which he had performed. In the fifth chapter of John, we shall only just have time to pick out a verse here where they are disputing his authority and his origin, and in the verse 36, "But this witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Now the works must be an allusion to the miraculous cures and signs which he had been able to perform. These signs were recognized by one or two in the Gospels. You remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus, as John 3 tells us, and says, "We know that you are a man sent from God, for no one could do these signs except God were with him." And Nicodemus could see the point, that if a man can do signs like this, he must come from God. Or that delightful record of the blind man, who is healed, man blind from birth, who is healed. And when the Pharisees challenge him and throw discredit on the one who healed him and said, "This man, we know not where he's from." "Well," says the blind man, "here's a marvelous thing. From the beginning of the world, no one ever heard of somebody giving sight to one born blind. Never in the beginning of the world. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And that's where the blind man could see, in a way which the Pharisees were blind. They couldn't see. But the principle is obvious, isn't it? That the very works which the Lord was able to do were intended to establish his authority. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter can say, and we might look at this just for the sake of completeness, there are one or two passages in the New Testament which speak of the witness of the signs to the authority both of Jesus and then later on of the apostles. Chapter 2 of Acts, and the 22nd verse ye men of Israel, you know the context, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you. How was he approved? By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. And so the signs were a witness to the power of God being granted unto Jesus, and they were meant to convince those who saw them that this man has got some special authority. And of course the natural implication is that if that's the case, then we'd better listen to what he says. And that of course was the intention of the whole operation. Now in Luke chapter 10 we have the interesting case of the 70 who were granted signs by Jesus in order to carry out the work of drawing attention to his message. And verse 1 tells us that he appointed others, and they go out to preach, and they are told to say that the kingdom of God would come. In the 17th verse of Luke chapter 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And he said, I saw Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. In other words, he saw the end of sin and all its evil effects in human nature. He perceived that what they had done in the curing was a kind of type of the full accomplishment of the total destruction of sin and evil. And then he comments, I have given you authority, he says, to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall... Now look what he says in verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. He called them demons a bit higher up. Their spirits are subject unto you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now look at the priority here. The priority is not possessing miraculous powers so that you can do cures and thereby achieve a certain notoriety for yourself which ministers to pride. Not that at all. The priority is that your name shall be written in heaven. And nothing could demonstrate more simply than that the subordinate nature of the miraculous gifts which were granted at various times, especially in the New Testament record. And rejoice, he says. And so the emphasis is upon the message of Jesus. And we'll just look now at a couple of verses in John. John chapter 6. And one's very well known to you. And in fact, both of them are well known, but one especially. John chapter 6, where Jesus is telling his disciples that the flesh profiteth nothing. And then he says in the 63rd verse, it's John 6, verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so the real spirit isn't to be looked for in miraculous power. The real spirit is to be looked for in what the words convey. Interestingly, the word for word there is not the normal logos. It is the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, with a long E, rhema. And rhema means a saying, a collection of words, a teaching. And so the very teachings that I give to you, that's where you'll find spirit and life. And in the 15th chapter of the same record, John, speaking of the relationship of the disciples to himself, Jesus says in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. And again, it's this word rhema. My words abide in you, my sayings, my teaching abides in you. Then you will be my servants indeed. And so the emphasis is upon the teaching. This is the priority. And when he gives his final charge to the disciples to become apostles, he sends them forth baptizing all nations and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you.